0.
Good morning. We are on study number 32 of the Gospel of John, and I'm going to try to remember to put the verse reference in the title. I forgot to do that already, at least when we load it to YouTube and Sermon Audio, so that you can look at the title and know what verses were covered in that particular study. Somebody mentioned that to me, that would be a good suggestion to do. I don't know if we'll have the time to go back and insert the verse title, verse references into the titles of all the first 31, but from this point on, we will do that. So let's pray, and then we're going to begin back at, we had left off about verse 37, but I'm going to double back to verse 32 and make a couple of observations back there as well. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word today. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, and that we'd understand your word, and that as a result of our time spent in it today, that we would grow more like Christ, that our faith would increase and be strengthened, and our love for you would grow as well, and for one another. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we have then Jesus still at the annual Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, large crowds there and so on. And his enemies, the Jewish leaders, have been challenged by the crowd, you know, to arrest him. How come they're not going after him? Are they convinced that he is the Christ too, or all those things? So they sent a delegation of soldiers to arrest him, and that's where we pick it up in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" And what I wanted to comment on a little bit further, in fact, I'm going to read a few paragraphs from J.C. Ryle because he puts it very well, is what Jesus said here in verse 33, and, well, actually, 33 and 34. "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." And of course, he's referring here to his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. "I'm going to him who sent me," his ascension. "You will seek me," you know, after that, "you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now, that's an important principle, and it's one that everybody should consider carefully, and particularly people that do not believe Christ. They do not believe in Christ. They reject him. They're still dead in their sins. These words are specifically directed to those kinds of people. You know, that time will come when you will seek me, you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says on this. "It's far too much forgotten that there is such a thing as finding out truth too late. There may be convictions of sin, discoveries of our own folly, desires for peace, anxieties about heaven, fears of hell, but they may all come too late. The teaching of Scripture on this point is clear and express. It's written in the Proverbs. He's referring here. Let's look at this. Proverbs 1:28 here. Proverbs 1:28. Check this out. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple and foolish are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Well, particularly, verse 28, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. And the reason is because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Okay, so Ryle goes on here. It is written of the foolish virgins in the parable, remember the 10 virgins, the parable of 10 virgins that Jesus told, that when they found the door shut, the foolish ones, they knocked in vain, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." Awful as it may seem, it is possible by continually resisting light and warnings to sin away our own souls. It sounds terrible, but it's true. Let's take heed to ourselves, lest we sin after the example of the unbelieving Jews, and never seek the Lord Jesus as a Savior till it's too late. The door of mercy is still open. The throne of grace is still waiting for us. Let us give diligence to make sure our share in Christ while it is called today. Better never have been born than to hear the Son of God say at the last, "Where I am, you cannot come." All right? So there's some very sobering and important words. J.C. Ryle put it very, very well. Right now, Jesus is saying, right now, at the moment, you are able to see me. He's standing right in front of him. And he says, but I'm only going to be here a little longer. And then I'll return to the Father. And at that time, it'll be too late for you. And that principle, as Ryle puts it very well, applies then to everyone today. Well, of course, they respond with this typical blind response. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" And then they start wondering if he's going to go off to the dispersion, you know, the Jews in the rest of the world and somewhere far away. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? So here is this unbelieving blindness. We've looked before, I think, at a related verse on this subject in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is a very important passage. It's about the Antichrist and the coming of the Antichrist, here called the man of lawlessness. And let's see, right down in, here it is, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, also, just understand this, while Paul is talking about, specifically here, about that time, future time, when when the Antichrist reveals is revealed and so on. Nevertheless, we also know from verses like 1 John 4 and other verses, especially in 1 John, probably 2 John as well, that many antichrists have gone out into the world. Okay, now, even now, the spirit of the antichrist, of Satan, is at work now. And here it says, with all power and false signs and wonders. And then verse 10, with all wicked deception. Now look at this. Who does he deceive? For those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Okay. Now we know that the Bible teaches very clearly the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. Things like Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Isaac have I loved, Esau, I got it wrong, Jacob, I'll get him straightened out here. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. And all not, and he did that when, well, really before they were born, but certainly as Paul says there, before either one of those twins had done anything good or bad. And so God's choice is based upon, solely upon his sovereign mercy, so that he saves those who he, and elects those to salvation whom he chooses to have mercy on. And then that passage goes on to talk about vessels of mercy, right? And vessels fit for destruction. So the Bible teaches those doctrines very clearly. But at the same time, the Bible also teaches this truth. So here is the enemy deceiving, wicked deception for those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Are they perishing because God didn't elect them to salvation? No, they're perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, you know, you can't blame me. You can't blame me. You didn't elect me to salvation. You didn't choose me. And it's not my fault. The answer Romans 9 gives is, who are you to answer back to God? We may not be able to understand how these two doctrines mesh together. We will someday, but we know this much. We are saved because God shows us mercy. And he doesn't save everybody. He doesn't elect everybody. He elects those he chooses to salvation. He saves us. He regenerates our hearts. He grants us faith and repentance. And the rest, he passes by. Now, he passes by them. And what do they do? Now, think about this carefully. What do the rest do freely by their own free will, by their own choice? What do? Well, they hate God. They refuse. See, they because they refused to love the truth and so be saved, you see. So they're culpable. We're saved. I suppose you could say we are saved by the sovereign mercy and election of God. But people are not sent to hell and rejected, handed over to eternal destruction because they're out here, you know, oh, well, I'm trying to say, I believe, I'm trying to do this, but God, you know, he just keeps pushing me to hell and I can't help it. No, and that's absolutely not true. So those are important doctrines. But here you see the same thing happening that we just read in John 7. These people, Jesus is saying, If you keep on refusing to believe in me, refusing to acknowledge me as the Son of God and as the Messiah, then the day's going to come, and it's going to come pretty soon for them, the day's going to come when you won't be able to find me. Even if you seek me, you won't be able to find me. The time will be too late for you. And that's what we have here, you see. These people are deceived by the enemy. They're deceived by Satan. This is happening all around us today. They're deceived, and they're perishing. They're without Christ. They're on their way to hell. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth. What did we see last time or time before? If anyone desires to know the truth, you know, if anyone desires to know whether Christ's words are the words of God, he will know the truth. God will show it to him. But if a person refuses to love the truth, well, then they're going to be deceived by the enemy. And in addition to that, the time comes when they will be finalized in that unbelief. See verse 11, therefore, because of their own refusal, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Okay, remember back in the account of Ahab, King Ahab, and he hates the prophet, the true prophet of God, Micaiah, and he wants to go out and battle with Syria. He ends up getting killed in that battle, but we're kind of let in on a little conversation in heaven, and a deceiving spirit is allowed by God to go and work through all of the false prophets and tell Ahab, oh yeah, go ahead, go into battle, because the Lord desired to kill him. Well, here you have God doing a very similar thing upon those who refuse to love the truth, sending them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that, you see the progression? Look at the progression here. You got Satan operating with all of his deceiving false signs, okay? You might say that's step one, wicked deception. All right. Second step, people are perishing because they refuse to love the truth, all right? Therefore, God, you might say, hardens them in their unbelief, in their delusion, sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false. And five, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the electing, saving love of God is not upon those people. He sends them a delusion so that their blindness is total. That's it. And so that's the point that we have here in John 7, where we see that Jesus is saying, I'm going to be, you have just a little bit longer, a little bit more time, and then I'm going to leave. And at that time, you'll seek me and you will not find me. And where I am after that, you will not be able to come, right? Important truths. And then you still see their hardness and their blindness and unbelief. Well, all right, verse 37, Len, let's pick that up here. On the last day of the Feast of Booths, 7-8 days, something like that, the great day, it was known as the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, emphasis very loudly and intentionally, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this, John comments, This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right? So here is Jesus making this announcement at just the right time. Let me read to you a little bit. D.A. Carson gives some description about what happened on the last day of the feast here. Let's see if I can find my marker. Here we go. On the 7 days of the feast, Feast of Booths, a golden, interesting word here, phlegon, F-L-A-G-O-N. It's got to be a pitcher of some kind, all right? You can look that up if you want. It was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, three blasts from the so far, that's a trumpet type affair. He says it's a trumpet connected with joyful occasions. Three blasts were sounded. While the pilgrims watched, and it was a huge crowd, the priests marched around the altar with the phlegon, the temple choir singing at the same time the Hallel, and that's Psalm 113 to 118. Very messianic section of the Psalms. When the choir reached Psalm 18, every male pilgrim present took a willow, it looks like some little almost bouquet arrangement type thing made out of willow and myrtle twigs and a palm, took it in his right hand while his left hand raised a piece of citrus fruit, a sign of the ingathered harvest. And everyone cried out, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. The water was offered to God at the same time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. The wine and the water were poured into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. Moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water, okay, get this, water in the desert, right? Moses, the Exodus, strikes the rock, water gushing from the rock, okay? These ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. Pouring at the Feast of Tabernacles refers symbolically to the messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the entire earth. Okay, so that's what's happening when Jesus chooses this particular and significant time to stand up and identify himself as the Messiah, as the promised one, who he's identified as the rock. Is that in 1 Corinthians? The rock followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so the water gushing out of the rock is this image of Christ satisfying the thirst of his people. Okay, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He is presenting himself as the one to whom all of that Old Testament imagery pointed, including this procession business and this pouring out of the water at the last day of the Feast of Booths. He goes on, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you're going to find some of that in Isaiah. Let's see here. There's a lot of them in Isaiah. Here's one in 44:3. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So, see, what Jesus is saying is not only is he the one, the Messiah, who gives the Spirit, but by him announcing these things as he's present, right? There he is, he's there. He is also announcing that the new covenant era, the new age, right, has already begun. It's already begun right then. Anyone who believes in him can go to him and receive those rivers of living water. In fact, they'll be coming out of their heart. And that of course is speaking of the Spirit and in the believer and regeneration, the new birth. I wonder, I didn't see it anywhere here in the commentaries, but I also wonder if, you know, there's an emphasis back in the first chapters in Genesis in the description of the Garden of Eden. And have you ever noticed there that there's all kinds of rivers coming out of or flowing there in the garden? And I wouldn't be surprised if that is also a very early image of the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit. And if that be the case, then in a sense, what Jesus is saying, what these scriptures are saying, is that come to Christ, believe in him, drink in of him, that is to say, believe in him, and I will restore Eden in you, okay? I will establish, that's what happens. He establishes, we become new creations, right? The old is passed away, we're born again. John gives an explanation here in verse 39. Now this, he, Jesus, said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Acts 2, day of Pentecost, right? And ever since then, whenever someone's born again. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I'm going to go back to good old J.C. Ryle here, and let's think about this business of thirsting and drinking, okay? Thirsting. If anyone thirsts. Now, we saw in Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness, as people were literally thirsty, and God provided them a literal river of water, right? Gave them water to drink. Well, that's all a symbol. We call it, remember, we call that a symbol like that in the Old Testament, a type, T-Y-P-E. And the fulfillment of it generally in the New Testament is called an antitype, the antitype or the fulfillment, all right? So, but listen to this, a little more thinking about this matter of, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst. These words, no doubt, were meant to have a spiritual meaning. The thirst before us is of a purely spiritual kind. It means anxiety of soul, conviction of sin, desire to be pardoned, longing after peace of conscience. When a man feels his sins and wants forgiveness, when he's deeply sensible of his soul's need and he earnestly desires help and relief, then he is in that state of mind which our Lord had in view here when he said, if any man thirst. The Jews who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost were pricked in their hearts. the Philippian jailer who cried to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" These are both examples of what the expression means, to thirst. In both cases, there was thirst. Now, remember, Ryle pointed out the word if. It's a conditional statement. If any man thirsts. And he says, "Such thirst as this, sadly, is known only by a few. Everyone ought to feel it, and all would feel it if they were wise. Sinful, mortal, dying creatures, as we all are, with souls that will one day be judged and spend eternity in heaven or hell, there lives not the man or woman on earth who ought not to thirst after salvation. And yet, most people thirst after everything almost except salvation. Money, pleasure, honor, rank, self-indulgence. These are the things they desire. There's no clearer proof of the fall of man and the utter corruption of human nature than the careless indifference of most people about their souls. No wonder the Bible calls the unsaved man blind and asleep and dead when so few can be found who are awake, alive, and athirst about salvation." Now think of this also. So we like to be able to present the gospel to people, right? To offer Christ to them and tell them about their need for Christ and heaven and hell and so on. But most people don't want to hear about that. Now, let's go back to thinking about literal physical thirst, okay? Let's say someone is really, really thirsty. It's a really hot day. Maybe they've been working out in the hot sun, okay? And they're dehydrated and dried out. And you have a bunch of bottles of ice cold water, okay? Now, how hard of a sell is that? "Hey, you want some water? Here's some water. Are you thirsty? Here's some water." And away it goes. You know, this is how it is in evangelism, in sharing the gospel with people. And you don't find that genuine, that real thirst very often. But where you do find it, you don't have to argue on. You're not going to find, "Well, I don't know if that's really water or not. You know, I'm not sure about that." You're going to have to prove to me that that's really water. You're not going to get that. But that's exactly what you get from most people in their sin, you see. In this sense, sharing the gospel of salvation in Christ with people is very easy. And I think that there is a lot of wrong pressure put on us. You know, maybe you grew up in a church where it was like, "All right, it's Wednesday night. You better be there, 7 o'clock. We're going out soul winning. Going out through the neighborhood, we're going to go soul winning," and so forth. And if you're going to do this, first of all, you got to be trained. You have to be trained in this. And we're going to teach you the common objections of people that you're going to run into. And then we're going to teach you how to answer those and refute those and so on. And then when you come back, you can tell us how many souls you save, right? That kind of a thing. Well, there's no doubt been people genuinely saved through those kinds of programs. But I think that there's a lot wrong with that. And one of the things that's wrong with it is that it makes sharing Christ with unsaved people too hard. It makes it too difficult, to the point of where, "Oh man, I couldn't do that. I can't do that. I can't see myself marching up to some stranger's door, and I know he didn't want to talk to me anyway, and talking to them about their soul and about Christ. I can't see myself doing it. And what happens then is, oftentimes, churches that push this stuff, somebody like that with those hesitations is just guilted like crazy. Well, here's the thing to think about. You know, do you know people? Do you run into people? Do you have contact in your daily affairs, in your daily life with people? Well, yeah, okay. Do you sense that here's an opening. Here's maybe the person asks a question, or maybe the subject comes up very easily and naturally. Yeah, I have that happen. Well, those are the times that you can tell someone then about Christ. In other words, what we're saying here is that, do you think that you are capable of offering a bottle of water to someone who's thirsty, right? And there's the key. It's to somebody that's thirsty. Most people aren't, you know? I'm going to come over here, you know, I'll waterboard you if I have to. I'm going to shove this water down your throat. That's not going to work. It won't work. But there are people that are thirsty, and the reason they're thirsty is because Christ has been at work in them. His Spirit's been at work in them, and He's bringing them bringing them under conviction. Let's see here. I think there's one more. Yeah, here we go. One more paragraph on this living water subject by Ryle. To use this grand prescription of Christ, come to me and drink, is the secret of all saving Christianity. The saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain by faith. And the result? They were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness and thirsted for deliverance. They heard of a full supply of pardon, mercy, and grace in Christ crucified for all repentant believers. They believed the good news and they acted upon it. They cast aside all confidence in their own goodness and worthiness and came to Christ by faith as sinners. So coming, they found relief. So coming daily, they lived. Really, to feel the sinfulness of sin and to thirst, and really to come to Christ and believe, are the two steps which lead to heaven. But they are mighty steps. Thousands of people are too proud and careless to take them, and few, alas, think, and still fewer believe. And so there it is. You know, what's the prerequisite for salvation? What is the prerequisite for coming to Christ and drinking? You have to thirst. You have to be thirsty, right? You've got to see your need, and you have to be then under conviction of sin. And that is being, you probably know I'm going to say this, right? That those elements are being entirely left out of the preaching and teaching of the so-called gospel in churches today. People don't have to ever experience this thirst, right? They don't have to. this belief in Jesus is made a very shallow thing by people who they're not really thirsty for Christ. They're not really under conviction then of their sin. In fact, generally speaking, it is taught and held in churches that to make people, you know, to talk in such a way or preach in such a way that makes people thirsty, that makes them feel the weight of their sin, that makes them see the fact that they are condemned before God and on their way to hell and in in real need of being saved. Well, you know, that's being cruel and unkind. We don't want people to feel that way. Well, if you're not thirsty, let's put it this way. If you're not thirsty for Christ, you're not going to have any use for him because he's the living water. If you're not thirsty for Christ, if you're not under this thirst for him because of the weight of your sins, then you're not going to drink of Christ. It's not going to happen. And that's what he's saying here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone. And I can tell you right now, as Ryle was saying, you're not going to find a whole lot of people that are thirsty like that. And if you doubt that, just look through the New Testament and see what the results are of announcements like this. In verse 39, we already said John explains that the living water, rivers of living water, is the Holy Spirit, which they were his people were going to receive on the day of Pentecost and ever since then. All right, well, let's move on here. And I should say, you know, I think that this phrase, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, that, you know, the imagery there, it seems to me, indicates that this is talking not only about satisfying the thirst of the individual, of the person who drinks of Christ, but then as a result, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I mean, there's a lot more water there than he needs to satisfy his thirst. And I think what we're seeing here is this. Let me take a second here, but let me go back there. I mentioned that those rivers in Eden, you know, in Genesis. Let's see, is that going to be in 1 or 2? It might take a second here, just a minute. probably not going to be in 1. It's going to be, let's try chapter 2. I could search for a river, but, here it is. Check this out. Okay, you see it? It's in 2:10 and following. Because this is a description of Eden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there, it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. And then you've got another one, Gihon, right? And then ones we know of, Tigris and Euphrates. And so here's these rivers, and they're emanating, they're coming from Eden. And the idea is that they're going out to water the whole earth. And to that was God's intent, was that Adam and Eve, by obeying him and ruling the earth, would spread Eden. You'd see Eden expand and cover the whole earth. Well, I think that imagery is also here in this business of Jesus saying, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. That is, as Christ's kingdom grows, right, eventually what's going to happen? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. What is the new heavens and the new earth? It's Eden restored and even excelled beyond that, you see. So all of that imagery and more is no doubt there. All right, let's look at verse 40 and following here. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. So here's the crowd's reaction to him saying, if anybody thirsts, come to me and drink. I'll give you rivers of living water. This really is the prophet. They're referring to the promise of a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I think that's a promise of Christ as well. Others said, verse 41, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And Jesus was living in Nazareth in Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? All right, so now here you see the short memory of people. I mean, Christ had come into the world, what, some 30 years before this? And he came with, well, at least subtle fanfare, right? The glories in the heavens that the shepherds saw and the angels, the star, the fact of the virgin birth, the wise men who came. I mean, word got around about things, I'm sure. But already things are obscured, and this is what unbelief does, right? These people that are speaking here are like oblivious, apparently, that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem and that he was the descendant of the seed of David, right? That shouldn't. The Jews kept meticulous genealogies as they're looking for the Messiah. You have to conclude that this kind of ignorance is a willful ignorance, a willful unbelief, you see. And over time, a willful unbelief becomes not only a blindness, but an established doctrine, okay? These kind of things become an established doctrine. They forget Christ had been born in Bethlehem. They see that he is living in Nazareth. This can't be him. And there's going to be more on this in a second. And it seems like I just first got started. Oh, we'll go a few minutes longer here. So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him? You know, why didn't you arrest him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Mockingly. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And let's see, I want us to get down to at least verse 52 here, and then we'll end. First of all, what have you got going on here? These Pharisees mockingly tell the officers, have any of the authorities or a Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. Just a warning there, all right? If you start seeing arrogance like that in church leaders, theologians, whoever, then just dump them. Shake the dust out of your feet and move on. Because these guys are arrogant and they're looking at the people of Israel. Ah, you guys are a bunch of ignorant, cursed people. You guys don't know anything. I saw an example of that last week. And if you search around on church web pages, you can find examples of the church leadership, you know, really being condescending, looking down upon the ignorant sheep, you know. And actually they're denying the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers when they do that. Well, here's John's point though. They're mockingly saying, well, have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? Okay, who's the guy that comes on the scene? Nicodemus. We heard of Nicodemus before. Who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. And what about Nicodemus? He had believed in Jesus. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? Yes. Nicodemus, who had gone to him, to Christ, before, and who was one of them, said to them, he rebukes them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they wickedly mock him. They reply, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now here's another mark of false religious leaders, okay? And there's a lot of them today, a lot of them. They act like they know the Bible through and through. They know and you don't. Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. But in fact, guess what? They're absolutely wrong. They're ignorant. We've got people standing in pulpits and writing books and so forth that are, they don't know Christ. And they're ignorant of his word, and they twist his word. You've got to be on guard and be immersed in the Bible, in the truth. What is the error that John wants us to see here? Well, first of all, these guys are claiming that Jesus can't be the Christ because he lives in Galilee, Nazareth in Galilee. That must have been viewed as Hicksville or something, you know, out in the boondocks. They're always looking down on Galileans. And so here, you know, well, you just search the Bible and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, guess what? At least one did. And maybe you know which prophet came from Galilee, but it was Jonah. Jonah came from a little town right there in that area, and it's possible that a couple of the other minor prophets came from that area as well. So if you do search the Bible carefully and compare Jonah chapter 1 to, I think it's, is it first? I get 1 Kings, 2 Kings mixed up, but anyway, you'll find a cross-reference there in Jonah chapter 1. You see the town that he was from and his father's name, and he was from that area. So they are dead wrong. And this creates a very nasty dynamic. When you have religious leaders teaching their own traditions as the Word of God, it just really enslaves and blinds people then to Christ. And so we have to be very much on guard. Well, we'll stop right there. The next section is interesting. The ESV has the title, "The Woman Caught in Adultery," and it begins in the last verse of chapter 7 and then continues on into chapter 8, and you'll see that it's marked by brackets in the ESV, and it's probably marked in some other way in the NASB and so on. And so we want to talk about what those brackets mean, and then we want to talk about what Jesus had to teach in his dealings with that woman. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for making us thirsty. Thank you that you sent your Spirit to us. You convicted us by your law, by your Spirit, of our sin and our need for Christ. And you called us out of darkness and into the light of your Son. And we pray, Father, that anyone listening to this study today, listening to your word, that you might show them mercy, make them thirsty as well, and open their eyes to the promise of the living water that only Christ can give. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.